I can't resist telling a baseball story this morning. I have my Cardinal red on, yes. All of the Cardinal fans who were in the room last Sunday, we joked about how everybody thought they were wearing red for the installation, but really they were wearing red for the Cardinals. That's right. Oh, they got the burnt pork chops. Okay. Back in April of 1982, we hadn't renovated the parsonage yet at my city church, and so we were living in a flat over the church kitchen, which had originally been the custodian's flat, and we made a lot of jokes about the fact that the custodian was living upstairs in the parsonage, and the pastors were living in the custodian's flat over the kitchen. And on that early April day, I came downstairs, and the the flat was over the kitchen, which was a part of the parish hall building across the street, and it had what most St. Louis houses of the early 20th century had, a stoop and steps down to the sidewalk. And sitting on my stoop steps that day were the Harding boys. And they must have been 7 and 9 or 8 and 10. And they were sitting there with their gloves on. Now, we were only 2 miles from the ballpark. But even if St. Louis had been a slugging team in 1982, which it wasn't, the Cardinals in those years were playing whitey ball, which was based on scrappy, short hits and a lot of base stealing. They were sitting there with their gloves open, and I said, "What are you doing?" "Well, Reverend Martha, we're all prepared to catch a fly ball." And I thought, boy, there's a statement of hope that somebody's going to hit a ball 2 miles onto the stoop. And then they said, "And we've got to start saving our money so we can get tickets for the World Series in 1982. And for those of you who follow baseball, you will remember that the Cardinals played the Brewers and won in the 82 series. Those little guys reminded me that day in a most humorous and wonderfully childlike way of what it sometimes means to bank on something that we know is going to happen. But if we told people that, kind of like Jeremiah, people would think we were crazy and we were foolish. And so a very humorous story to parallel a very serious story in our text about listening for the voice of God, listening for holy expression that calls us to take actions, to take actions that we might have to sustain for a long time before we see anything. And therefore, when we're called to take those actions, like a flower ball, we need to have the support built up inside of ourselves to sustain those actions for however long it may take. Now, the Harding boys aren't the only people I have known or known of who to me are modern-day Jeremiah-like people. Kids who are here, how many of you know the work of Eric Carle? Do you know the work of Eric Carle? Know the work of Eric Carle? Eric Carle started out life as an illustrator and eventually and fortunately ended up in the world of children's books, both the writing and the illustrating end. And what he does, his artwork is all like this. He collages on the wall of his studio. He glues up the wall and he puts tissue paper on it and then he paints it and he cuts out all of these pieces of paper and applies all of this paint. And that's where the color combinations come from for all of his magnificent illustrations. Now, Eric Carle was born to German parents in Syracuse, New York, in 1917. No, that's not right, in 1929. And he went to kindergarten in this country. So in 1934, he was in a kindergarten classroom in Syracuse, where when you came in the room, the teacher had newsprint all over the walls. And every day the children were encouraged to paint on the newsprint on the wall, to draw on the newsprint on the wall, to color on the newsprint on the wall. And for an artistic child, what an incredible start. Now, I went to kindergarten in 1957, and I had a fabulous kindergarten teacher. We finger painted with our feet. But never did we get to draw regularly on newsprint on the wall. Well, then there was a long gray time in Eric Carle's education because his mother was very homesick for Germany. And they went back in 1935, and he entered this world of gray and brown and rules and lines and places you couldn't go beyond. And somewhere in his elementary or perhaps middle school education, he had a teacher who courageously recognized an artistic child. And he said to Eric at the end of the school day, "You must come back to my flat with me." Now, in Germany at that time, you did whatever your teacher said. And Eric had no idea if he was going to be disciplined or hollered at or kicked out of the class, but he did what he was told. And he got to his teacher's flat, and his teacher opened up a wardrobe. And from the back of that wardrobe, he extracted many rolled-up pictures, beautiful works of art, forbidden works of art. And he spread them out on the table and on the floor so that young Eric could see all the colors that were not present in his education or in Stuttgart where he lived or in the world that was crashing apart. Now, Eric should have gone to the authorities at that point because students were encouraged to report on their teachers if their teachers did anything that was illegal. And this was illegal. This artwork was banned from the walls of schools. Some of it, I'm sure, was produced by Jewish artists and others. But this teacher saw an artistic child who was starving in the way the world was set. And Eric Carle never told. And Eric Carle, in an article I once read, referenced that moment. That for him was like the call to Jeremiah to buy the plot of land. This was the invitation to him to not forget the color. It was the invitation to him to remember that there would once again be a time of free artistic expression. It was a summons to him to take seriously the gift of God that was within him, to create with color and design and pattern. And the minute that Eric Carle was old enough and an adult, a very young one, and the war was over, he got on a boat and he made his way back to New York. And first he was a commercial illustrator, and then Bill Martin of Brown Bear, Brown Bear saw something he had done. And Eric Carle was launched once again into a life of putting newsprint or tissue paper or all kinds of materials on the wall and painting and drawing and cutting out and gluing and delighting children and adults and everyone who reads aloud with his understanding of the great gift of color and design and free expression. Was a fateful decision that took his family back to Germany in 1935. They all survived. But he would have survived very differently without that word, without that call to recognize a depth and a giftedness within him and the love and the light of God. What an incredible teacher in a horribly narrow time who gave him enough light to flourish toward who he was. In the same time period, there was a young American chaplain. Gordon Cosby was born in 1917. He grew up in Lynchville, Virginia. He was a Southern Baptist. At 16, he and his brother were walking through the African-American part of their town. They came upon a little church, and they heard from the African-American folks around there that they didn't have anybody to preach. And Gordon and his brother said, "Well, we'll preach at your church." And they looked at him, and they said, "You're two little white boys." And Gordon and his brother said, "Well, why don't we come and try out this Sunday?" And so they did. He was 16. And they preached at that church for several years before he went to the Southern Baptist Seminary in Lexington, Kentucky. And when the war broke out, Gordon signed up to be a chaplain. And he hit the beaches of Normandy on D-Day. And he buried hundreds and hundreds of young men, including his best friend. And he realized that what was happening in our churches in North America was not at all a resource for what these young men were facing. As he talked to them, he realized that they were not equipped at all. They might have sat in a church pew their entire life, and they had nothing for that extreme moment, nothing to sustain them. And in that moment, the young Southern Baptist chaplain said, "If I make it back alive, I'm going to grow a church that matters. I'm going to grow a church that will equip people's lives. I'm going to grow a church where the center is not the institution or the building, but rather it's the service." Gordon came back alive, and he and his wife Mary, the pastor's daughter at the church in Lynchville, Virginia, started in the 40s an interracial congregation in our very segregated national capital, in D.C., that was as segregated as any place could be. They started the Church of the Savior, an interracial church that was concerned with not what we all believe, but how we put our beliefs into action and how we stay small enough that we can support one another and that we can hold one another accountable to the gifts of who we are and to the work of God and to the needs around us. This was a kid who could have made it all the way to the top in the Southern Baptist Church. And what he did instead, once people figured out what he was doing and the energy that it was producing, he had hundreds of offers all over the country to speak. He turned every single one of them down. He never went to any of those places. He committed rather with the people who heard the vision of Church of the Savior to figure out over and over again how to serve and how to grow in faith in a very poor neighborhood in D.C. As of this date, there are 40 ministries and nonprofits and mission efforts that have grown out of Church of the Savior. When Gordon thought it was getting too big at a couple hundred, all of the mission groups broke into separate churches. Now, a mission group can have anywhere from 2 to 9 people. People meet weekly. They have serious inner journeys together. They take their prayer lives very seriously. And every mission group has a particular ministry, whether it's retreat work, whether it's the Potter's House, which was a Christian coffee house, whether it's an AIDS hospice, whether it's affordable housing. It goes on and on and on again, times 40. Gordon heard on the beach at Normandy and on the other battlefields where he went, he heard the word of the Lord. And he heard that what was happening back home wasn't really working in any significant way. People, if they'd heard him talk about it, would have told him he was crazy. get back alive and cash in. You're trained, you're good, you can take the plum job in the Southern Baptist Convention, wherever it is in the country. He came back. He did an interracial, non-denominational, feet on the ground, serve around the need that most comes to your heart. Gordon Cosby just died at 95 this March. He preached every Sunday at Church of the Savior until he was 91. And when he had decided that he'd had enough of that, he wasn't interested in becoming yet one more religious expression that doesn't outlive the person who founded it. He simply stepped back and said, we need to listen for the word of God, because this time is over and a new time is dawning. And God may call us to do something that we haven't quite figured out yet. And one of the things that had always concerned him about COS, I guess people call it COTS, Church of the Savior, was that it hadn't drawn more widely in the worshiping community across economic boundaries, touching people who had been incarcerated. So in his 90s, Gordon began to put together intentional spiritual groups that had folks like you and me, that had people who were just out of prison, that had people who would be at Moses' basket and every other agency around, because he said, we've got to find ways to be in faith and spiritual growth together. Most of his colleagues, whoever we would be, would say, that's crazy. It's not safe. It will make you uncomfortable. There's no money in it. The list would go on and on. But with Jeremiah this morning, we learn to listen for the light of God. We learn to listen for a truth and a calling and a nudge that will take us where we haven't been before, that will draw on the gifts that we've been equipped with, that will allow us the colors and the design and the beautiful work that will serve God's people, that will allow us to grow in faith, and that will help us to have a meaningful community together. God's dream of love, as Edwina Gately says so wisely, is crazy. It's risky. It has no guarantees that we can point to. It may cause us to do something or say something or move in a way that feels threatening or hard or too much trouble. But imagine being imprisoned in one place, about to get carted away to something worse, and being told, by the way, before you go, redeem the field. And make sure you do it in a way that everybody sees, so everybody knows it's happening. It's nuts. You would think that he would be squirreling away food, trying to figure out how to take an extra garment along, because there wasn't going to be much shopping in Babylon. The word of the Lord. Prophetic life, faith that will change who we are and allow us to serve others and to be brilliant with the colors within us, requires that we listen and watch and move toward the guiding light of God. God help us. We don't know where we'll go, what we'll be called to do, and how many times we'll turn the life that we know upside down. May we, like a healthy bulb, have enough nourishment inside to take that journey and to wait however long for the first green of our ever new life in God to poke up through the soil. Amen.